Father, just thank you for your presence. Thank you for your life. I thank you for your encouragement. I thank you for being a good dad. Lord, just take what you put on my heart, Lord. Let it bring encouragement to your house. Let it direct us. Let it guide us. And bring life, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a title for this message. Usually the guys that put the messages up on the internet, they make up the title. It's not a title that anybody's... They just give it a title, and they're usually pretty accurate. Anyway, this title is called This Present War. And a lot of the information may be repetitive to you, but I believe the Lord wants to repeat it to us because he's making an emphasis on what is happening in our day and where things are going. So with that, turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to begin in the beginning. You know, from the very beginning, from the very creation, right after the first sin was committed, Adam and Eve, we have been in a war. And we see that war manifested in their two sons, Cain and Abel. And that's what I want to read here. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." So here was an immediate conflict within the family, two brothers, and one got angry at the other. And God himself came and warned Cain and said, "You need to change your attitude," basically, that's what he said. "You need to change what's going on in your mind. You need to change your attitude because there's something there that wants to take you out." And so he does not listen to the counsel of the Lord. And he takes things into his own hands. And it says in verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in a field that Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. So there was a war right there between two brothers. And as we're going to go through a couple of patches of scriptures today, and we're going to look at where this influence of sin, of which we know is Satan himself. Satan himself and all of his demonic forces are trying to influence people to be at war. He's trying to influence them to take advantage of one another, to kill one another, to do horrible things to one another. And so that's what we need to see. We need to see that thread throughout not only the biblical history, but it's in the history of all mankind. There's this thread of where the enemy's trying to come in and influence people to do something that is in opposition to the Lord. I'm not going to read this chapter, but I'm going to talk about Moses while he was in the desert, and he comes up to this area called Moab. And in this place, I don't think Moses actually knows what's going on, but there's roughly about a million or so people just camped out in this huge place near the place of Moab, where the Moabites live. And this king, his name is Balak, he sees this herd of herd. It's not a herd of people. This crowd of people. He sees this people, and he's frightful of them. In fact, he had heard what Moses had just did to the king of Ai. He just slaughtered them. And so he's fearful. So what does he do? He hires Balaam. Balaam was a mean dude. He was a sorcerer. He dealt in witchcraft. And what he would do, he would be hired to cast curses on people or people groups. That's what he was known for. That's what his living was. And so Moses is out here with all these people. They're just taking a break, right, in this big area. And this king is starting to shake in his pants. So he feels the only way he's going to defeat this nation is by cursing them. And so he calls this magician, or whatever you want to call him, this sorcerer, this incantor. And he brings him in and he says, well, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to do what you ever have to do and curse this nation. And what's very interesting is this is a Gentile. He's not Jewish. He's been delving in the demonic realm probably most of his life, because most of the people in those areas, they dealt in the demonic realm all the time. So he goes and does his thing, and he comes back to the king, and he says, I can't curse them. I can only bless them, because that's what God told me. Now think about that. It's sort of like people today going into a seance, searching for something, and God shows up, and he says, don't go there. Right? That's exactly what it was. So there's this spiritual component going on in the background, and I don't think Moses has a clue what's going on. We just know the story from what's going up over here, and they're watching this. And so the king gets all ticked off at him, and he says, go try it again. Go over this side of the hill and look at them from there. Maybe you'll get a better perspective that they really need to be cursed because they really need to be defeated. And he does his little thing, and he comes back. He said, no, God told me I can't do that. I got to bless them. And King Ahab gets all, not King Ahab, King Balak gets all ticked off again. He says, well, let's try to go over this side. Let's build your altar and do all your stuff here. And a third time, and he says, no, I can't. I have to bless Israel. There's a war going on, not only physically, but there's a war going on in the spirit against us. Just like we're seeing here, here was this crowd of people. They were not at war. They were not trying to attack the Moabites. They were not. God did not give them orders, but yet this guy was afraid of them, and he was being influenced by the devil to take out this nation. God intervenes, and it doesn't happen. Let's see another thing. I want you to turn now to Joshua chapter 7. Now, this is after Moses had passed away. Joshua was handed the reins, or they've been released to go in to Israel. And the first city that Joshua comes to is Jericho. And God gives them very specific instructions as to what to do, because he says you're going to go and you will defeat this people. And Jericho, all the people, they didn't realize it, but they were all afraid. They were inside, they were all afraid. And No, actually, I'm sorry. They did know because they sent in spies. The spies found out, and then they were given the information that the people were fearful. But God says, go in, and I want you to circle around the city. And what's going to happen on the seventh day, you're going to blow these trumpets, and the walls are going to come down. And then they went in and defeated it. Now, what was very interesting, they came back. Things seemed to be okay. And then Joshua, knowing his normal military plan, he decides to send in spies to the next city, which is the city of Ai, King Ai. And he sends them in, and the spies said, hey, this is an easy job. Just send about 2,000 or 3,000 guys, and we'll go in and we'll take them out. And so that's exactly what happens, is Joshua sends in the men, and guess what? They got their rear end whooped. They got whooped, and he comes back and he starts complaining to God. Oh, why did you bring us people? We could have stayed out here. It could have been better. Why did you bring us over here and have to deal with all this stuff and blah, blah, blah? And basically the Lord, well, I'll tell you what the Lord says here. Let's look at verse 7. Joshua chapter 7, verse 7. Joshua said, alas, O Lord, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Right? So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. The ban was that they could not take any physical possessions from the city. They were to destroy the people, but they were to leave basically empty-handed. And they didn't. And so the Lord begins to give them instructions as to what to do. And it turns out, see, God is blaming Israel. He said, Israel has sinned. And he says, if you don't take care of this, you're done. So God gives them instructions, and they actually find the man and his family by what they call the lottery. It's something that they did in biblical times, and I don't know how they actually did it. I don't think it was dice. But the Lord led them through lottery, which tribe it was, what family it was, and then who was within that family. And they finally find this guy, and he admits that he did it. And what happens is the Lord says, you need to take this family out. You need to destroy this family, kill them, and then burn them. I mean, that was a severe, severe punishment. But see, the same thing. It was the enemy himself coming in to entice someone within the camp, and that one person affected the entire camp. See, the enemy's always trying to get in. He's always trying to make his way. We have an adversary who's always trying to make his way in. And what's very interesting was after they took care of that, Joshua then had 29 total victories. in all the cities that God had instructed them. And I thought it was interesting that in this particular case, there's no word from God telling Joshua to go and attack Ai. He took it upon himself to do that. Now, he doesn't get disciplined for that, but I believe he learned from that because all of his other victories, 29, and because that was his job. His job was to go into this place, this land, this promised land that God was giving them, and he wanted to clean it out, just like we are as individuals. We are this land where God wants to come in and possess, and he wants to come in and clean it all out. He wants to destroy all that flesh. He wants to destroy all that stuff that is opposing him. And so that's why there's so much war going on, because God is at war, because most of these people that were in those areas, they were doing some very horrific types of worship. And some of it was child sacrifices to the gods. And it was a total abomination. And God had to clean this place out because he was bringing his people in. He was setting them up because he had a plan and a purpose to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. I have one more example here. King Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah. I will not read that story either because it's quite lengthy. But I need to tell you about Ahab. Ahab, the training he had from his previous kings and families was horrible. It said he did more evil in the sight of God than any other previous king. And what he does is he takes this woman Jezebel as a wife, and she's actually the daughter of a Sidonian king. And the Sidonians were, they were demonic. All the stuff that they did, they worshipped Baal. And part of the Baal worship was child sacrifice. So this woman that he marries is actually a priestess within this religious system. And he brings her in. And what does she bring with her? Is she brings the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. She brings them in to the house, into the place of God, with the king. And so this whole system now is getting very, very corrupt. So right there we have an understanding that the enemy has made its way into God's land. Once again, the people had let down their defenses, and this demonic influence had come in, so much so that the ruler of Israel was now promoting, and he actually built a temple for Baal. He built the altar. And that's one of the things that Ahab did. And so the interesting interaction here with Elijah is one day the two of the guys pass each other. And I want to read you that passage. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Chapter 18, starting in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Think they had a problem with each other? He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all at Mount Carmel together with the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. They weren't eating at his table. These prophets were eating at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message according to the sons and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And so this little battle begins to play out. And he says, you guys build an altar. You put wood there and put your sacrifice on it, but no fire. And I'm going to do the same over here. We're going to call on our gods, and we're going to find out whose sacrifice gets burnt up. And we know that Elijah's lights up because God sends fire from heaven and he totally consumes the sacrifice. And those prophets were then freaking out, and they were actually declaring now that the God of Israel was the true God. But something very interesting happens. Ahab goes back and he tells his wife. She gets ticked off and she sends a messenger back to Elijah and says, I'm going to take you out. She basically says, I'm going to kill you, in so many words. He gets scared. He fears that one statement. He didn't fear all these prophets and what was going to happen, but he feared that one statement. There was something probably about this woman and her demonic influence that it actually affected a prophet of God. And he ran. Things like that happen to me. I seem like I could do things, and then someone will say something, I'm like, it just like throws me for a loop. Just sets me back. It like stops me in my track and I can't move forward. What is that? What is that? You know? He runs away and God says, what are you doing here? And he goes, well, I'm the only one left. And this lady's out to kill me. He said, no, you're not the only one left. I've saved a whole bunch of guys that you don't even know about. But you know what? His ministry was ended at that point. Now, was that because of his fear? I don't know. But he now says, I want you to do this. Anoint this guy as a king. Anoint this guy as a king, because now Ahab is out. If he's going to anoint some other guy with a king. And he says, now go anoint Elisha to take your place. So all through the biblical history, there is a war. And not only are there wars, there was so much fighting and bloodshed. And a lot of it was instructed by God, because he wanted these people out so that they could have a clean influence, and yet they kept bringing it back in. They kept allowing it back in. They kept intermarrying with these cultish people. Is that not our tendency also? I would say to myself, yes. You could be a strong Christian, but every once in a while you get this subtle influence and you're being drawn to that. And if you don't have your senses trained to know the difference between good and evil, you're not going to stop. You have to discern and say, no, that's not the way of the Lord. I need to stop that. I need to move away from that. And you all know what I'm talking about. There's all these subtle things that are trying to draw us away. They're trying to take us out. They're trying to bring us into a war to destroy us. But we know if we stay with God, we know the war has been won and we're victorious. We have nothing to fear. That's why God came himself. was to bring us the assurance that if we were to walk with Him, there is no evil that can touch us. But it's when we begin to let down our defenses and we begin to say, oh, well, that's really not too bad. You know, I can handle that. No, you can't. Because as soon as you say that, you're leaving God out of the equation. Now, when Jesus shows up on the scene, God Himself in the flesh, we see all kinds of demonic stuff manifesting, right? There's demons talking to Jesus, saying, hey, you're Jesus. And Jesus saying, shut up, right? Be quiet. Come out of them. And that was the first time in church history, biblical history, where we're seeing a manifestation of a demon in a person, and Jesus is taking the authority and He's casting it out, and the person's changing. We're not seeing that in the Old Testament. But now that God is here on earth, He now is showing us something. He's wanting to wake us up. He's wanting us to see the fact that we are in a war, and it's a very present war, and it is very dark war. And it's going to continue on until Jesus comes, until all things have come under the subjection under His feet. We can't blame people. We can't point the finger, oh, it was this, it was my childhood, or it was, you know, my hair's too curly, or, you know, whatever it is. You know, we have all these excuses why we make wrong choices. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. This is for us. This is not just for the church after Jesus left. It is for us today. It is very true today. And if we take a look around with discerning eyes, we will see the darkness that is around us. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is not against flesh and blood. It's but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world's forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This is our battle. That's the battle. That's where the war really is. And if we discern that war, then we will have success here. But so often, people have not discerned the war in the spirit, and they're trying to manipulate and trying to figure things out here, and they try to reason, and it doesn't work. We spin our wheels doing things to try to get things fixed. We try to be better. We try to be more like Christ. We try to do this and that, and yet it's a spiritual thing. And it's only by Christ can we have the victory. That's why I so appreciated the word today about Jesus. What did you say again? Jesus, he can do all things. He's all powerful. And he's here. He's in us. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. In other words, God is saying something here that can protect you. And he's going to compare it to the typical armor that was used in that day. But I'm not telling you to put on some Roman armor. It's not what I'm telling you to do. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. Having done everything to stand, stand firm. Having done everything. Having your loins girded with truth. What does that mean, girding your loins with truth? John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and disclose it to you. We are to put on Christ. We are to gird our loins, or whatever that may represent to you. I don't have a clue what that necessarily represents. But it's a part of who we are that needs to be guarded by Christ. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth, because your word is truth. And we know that Jesus is the word, and we'll touch on that. And then having put on a breastplate of righteousness, right? It's something that we need to put on. Romans 3:21-22, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. So what is that breastplate? It is Jesus himself. We gird our loins with Christ. We cover our chest, our heart, our feelings, our emotions with Christ, however you want to interpret that. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is the gospel of the peace? Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the gospel. It's Jesus himself. He is the good news. He is the proclamation. He is the one that we are to prepare and protect our feet. Jesus should be in charge of where you go. The places you walk, the places you drive your car. He should be totally in charge of all of that. He gives us freedom. He gives us choice, yes. But as we submit and commit all of our ways and our plans to the Lord, it says he will guide our steps. If we don't, we're taking a risk, a big one, where we can walk right into something that God did not want. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And who's our faith in? Our faith is in Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Ephesians 14, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is our faith. I don't know about you, but I get darts thrown at me all the time. And I know many of you have done studies about the battlefield of the mind. And the enemy just loves to sow confusion, lies, half-lies, doubts into my mind, into my thoughts. And I have to take them captive. And I'm able to do that because of Christ. I have to believe His Word. I can't doubt His Word. I need to believe His Word. I need to believe all of this. And there's a lot of battle going on today for this book, for the words that the Holy Spirit led men to write. And men are now changing it. Some of you may not know that. You can't just pick up any Bible today. You need to know which Bible you're picking up. If you don't know, ask somebody who you think may have the discernment to do that. Because they are changing the Bible. They're changing the wording. They're changing the meaning of things to suit themselves. Not all of them, but there are some that are subtly beginning to change and distort the truth. And take up the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts 4:12, there's no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so what is our helmet? What is it that guards our thoughts, our minds, our vision, our hearing? Is Christ Himself. It is Christ Himself. And we have to have that there. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw His glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's not difficult. It's very simple. We receive Christ, and we need to receive Him fully. He needs to be in every aspect of who we are, every little part of who we are. He needs to be there. And I'm disappointed when I hear preachers say, when you get up in the morning, put on the armor of God. I'm saying, well, why do you ever take it off? Because people deal with stuff in their sleep. We need to always, it's not a cumbersome thing to have Christ on all the time. Right? We can go to bed with Him. Right? When you put on Christ, let Him stay there. Now, sometimes we have a tendency to, like, take off the helmet and want to scratch your head and put the thing down. No, put it right back on your head. If you got to make an adjustment on the belt, make sure, you know what I'm saying? Leave it on. Don't take it off. It's not a daily thing. Maybe we just need to check our armor once in a while. Maybe that's a good way to look at it. It's just checking it. But you don't have to put it on every morning. Go to sleep with it. It's okay. You won't get a sword in your leg, you know, or something like that. And then it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We are supposed to be on call, on duty, all the time. There is no break. I hate to tell you that. We can rest, but there's no break. Even in our resting, we need to be discerning. We need to be watching. I hear that hallelujah back there. And not only for ourselves, we should be doing it for each other. Petitioning God for others. Those who may be weak in the faith, we see the weakness. And we don't criticize them for the weakness. We pray and try to encourage them and to move on so they become strong. You know? That's not our part to do that. It's to help one another. Talks very specifically how we deal with the weaker members. You come alongside them, you help them so that they become strong and we all become one. Okay. I'm going to share about a movie that Vera and I just watched this week. It's called Indivisible. And it's a good movie to watch because it's putting together almost everything that I'm talking about. It's about a man who went to seminary and he wanted to become an army chaplain. He gets his doctorate degree as a seminary student. He goes in, he does his basic training, and now he's waiting. And this is a true story, by the way. And he gets called to Iraq for 15 months. And so he's got three kids. And, you know, you're seeing the dynamic of what happens at the very beginning. He's being called. They have to go to Iraq. And he's like, oh, my goodness, this is my first call. And it's a big call, in a sense. So him and his wife, they discuss it, and they say, yeah, you know, we can do this. We know what we're doing. We know what God's called us to do. And they're just very confident in the Lord and how God has directed them. So he goes off to war, and he promises that he's going to, you know, try to stay in communication. And what's very interesting, he's got all this high-tech information where he can just basically call his wife at any moment that he wants. He's got this little phone, and he calls her, and they got video camera and stuff, and there's just all this technology to call her. And he promises to stay in touch, and they know it's going to be a little rough, but they're assured that they can handle this. Well, things don't go as planned. He gets over there and immediately he's in war, right? He's in a physical war. And this physical war is really challenging him here. And all the guys that he was back at the base said, you know, you're going to go over there, you're going to come back a changed man. Even though and they're kind of mocking him because he believes God. Anyway, he goes over there, and I'm going to make a long story short so you can go watch the movie yourself. He's developed PTSD, and there are moments where he just freezes. He doesn't know what to do. He's just like, he's just frozen, and not only there, but when he comes home. He comes home and his wife has no clue what's going on. He never told her the things that he was struggling with here and in here. He wrote them down, but he would not communicate with her. And I don't know why he didn't communicate with her. She was panicking. She was freaking out. And part of her responsibility as the chaplain's wife was she was the one who was sort of like keeping an eye on the woman back at base whose husbands and other family members were over in Iraq. And on several times she would have to go to their homes and she had to bring the news that her husband died and deal with all this emotional stuff. She got kids here and there and she's trying to talk with her husband and her husband is not communicating. He's freaking out. He's freezing up. And he comes home to a mess. Not only him, his mess, but his wife's mess. They get enraged with each other. She says, get out of here. I don't want you. I mean, the chaplain's wife. It was hard. It wasn't what they expected. He winds up having to give up for a year his position as a chaplain because he was dysfunctional. He was dysfunctional at home. He would go out and just sit in the yard all night long. He couldn't sleep. He would just sit there and just stare into space. His wife and kids would come up and he'd just yell, say, get out of here. He just couldn't deal. So anyway, during that 1 year's time, the chaplain on the base helped to disciple them, and he actually recovers from his PTSD. And a year after that whole thing happened, to me this was one of the greatest statements in this movie. The chaplain at the base comes back to him. He says, you know, there's a good chaplain that could be used back in Iraq. And he says, I ain't going. Somehow the wife found out that they wanted him back because of the effect that he had on the men. He had a great effect on the men and the women that he was caring for. Tremendous effect. But you know what? He didn't protect himself. He was caring for other people and he was so concerned about them that he wasn't protecting himself. So the wife hears about that he's being offered this position. She thinks he should go. And they have this little conversation, and she makes this statement. She goes, yes, I really believe that this is God's call on us. In other words, they're going back to what God originally told them. I believe this is God's call for our life. And she says, now we know what to do. They learned a life's lesson in that time, that frustration, because they came back to a battle of their own marriage. And they realized they didn't kind of protect that while they were away. And so now they know what to do because they've experienced it. They know that the communication was necessary, however you want to interpret that. But he winds up going back for another 3 years. And it's really a great testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they chose, he may have put Christ down for a moment, but he put him back on. And he went back and he succeeded. And the marriage succeeded. And he, you know, he was an effective chaplain over in Iraq. This is a very powerful story. So Indivisible, in case you want to see it. It's in the library. No, not yet, because we still have it. Unless there's other copies. Huh? Yeah. It's in the library system, so. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. I'm closing now, okay? 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessel. What is the treasure? It's Jesus. What is the earthen vessel? It's us. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. What a powerful statement that is. The life of God as we relinquish our own life to Him. Now let's turn to the right a couple more pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's the war. We're all in this war. But we have Christ. Christ is our victory. He is our victory. He is our protection. He is our guard. He is all those things that we need. And we will succeed. We will succeed. And we're going to have to teach these things to our children. We're going to have to teach these things as people come to us. And the more and more I see just troubles in the world, it's like, Lord, it's the enemy just wreaking havoc in this family or this person. And they're just believing all these things that are not true. And I wish they could just grab hold of the truth for a moment and like life would settle down for them. But you can't make someone believe. But so we have to be the example. We have to walk it out. We need to be the model of Christ. That stability. What does it say? Stand firm. Stand firm. Ones that are standing firm in the midst of the storm. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful that You are waking us up, Lord. I am so grateful, Lord, that You are opening our eyes to see things in the Spirit. Lord, we're not chasing enemies. We're not looking for them, Lord. We're discerning them. We're wanting to understand where the enemy is trying to make its way into Your house. And Lord, I thank You that You've given us the authority. You've given us the authority over all the works of the devil. Let us know where the battle is, Lord. Let us know that when we're having a conflict within our own family, Lord, that we're not wrestling with our flesh and blood, but there is a force that is trying to get us to be divided, to be hateful toward each other, to do things and say things that are not right. Lord, give us that discernment. Show us, help us to shut our mouths when we need to shut our mouths and to walk away from those conflicts and to speak life and to speak Your grace in the midst of it, Lord. Thank You, Lord. We bless You and thank You for this day, Lord. Amen.